Can you hear me now? Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning as we've come together to worship the Lord. What a joy to know that He is very much present in our midst. And here, as we've just been singing, to move in our hearts and to speak to us. And I trust that our hearts have been prepared, that we are longing and looking for the Lord to minister to us today. Well, we're going to continue in our series through the letter to the Galatians. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 1 to verse 9, and then I'll pray, although we're only going to be looking at verse 1 to verse 5 this morning. Galatians chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 9. Apostle Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it was those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Well, let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we do want to humble ourselves before you this morning. We recognize that you are God and God Almighty, that you are our Creator as well as our Redeemer. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the precious blood He shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And thank you that through faith in Him we can come to you and worship you this morning. We do want to thank you too for the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that He would be at work in our hearts even now, preparing us to receive the Word of God. Know that by nature we are slow to believe, slow to understand, but we do pray that your Spirit would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that we would understand your truth, that we would grasp it by faith, and that we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. And so we commit each one to you in prayer this morning. Speak to us, O Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, holding on to objective truth is important. Very important, of course, when you're going through trials, when you might feel abandoned, feel as if God's forgotten all about you. You need to hold on to God's truth, His promises by faith. God is unchanging, He's ever faithful. You need to hold on to His truth. You cannot allow your feelings to dictate what you believe about God. You need to hold on to the truth as we read it in God's Word. When seeking to know God's will, you never put your feelings above God's Word. There's some worst case scenarios that I can think of where someone might say, "Well, I feel as if God is telling me to leave my wife and children for someone else. I can't lie to myself anymore." I don't know if you've heard such a reasoning from some professing Christian. How terrible, absolutely evil to that route, to put your feelings above God's clear word, that you're to be faithful to the spouse that God has given to you. And of course, in the area of false teaching, there might be someone who has an amazing experience. "I've had a new vision, a new revelation." And again, they would put that above God's clear word, His truth. And Paul has to deal with this in Galatians chapter 1, where he says as much, that even if an angel were to come to you with a different gospel, let him be accursed. You cannot put these supernatural experiences above God's word. Hold fast to the truth. However, we must not go to the other extreme and downplay legitimate God-given experiences as Christians. And one experience that we must hold on to when it comes to resisting false teaching is our conversion experience. In Galatians chapter 3 to 4, Paul uses a number of arguments to persuade the Galatian believers not to abandon the true gospel of faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. And as Paul writes, we can detect almost a mixture of holy anger on the one hand and love on the other. He has this holy anger towards this false teaching that has infiltrated the church, that he's threatening to destroy the faith of these believers, and he's jealous for them. He wants to win them back to Christ, the one that they are departing from. He's writing too with this love for them. He longs for them to hold fast to the truth of the gospel and to avoid plunging into this false teaching, which was emphasizing works of the law in order to earn some credit with God, to earn their salvation. And so Paul uses a number of arguments to plead with them to remain faithful to the gospel. Warren Wiersbe, American pastor, has now gone to be with the Lord. I see he went to be with the Lord in 2019. He points out six arguments against false teaching, which can be found in Galatians chapter 3 to 4. And I'm just going to mention them briefly. We'll be looking at them over the course of the next number of weeks as we progress through Galatians 3 and 4. But he speaks first of all of the personal argument, which is your conversion experience, from Galatians chapter 3 verse 1 to verse 5. Then there is the scriptural argument from Galatians 3 verse 6 to 14, where Paul quotes six Old Testament passages. Then there is the logical argument from Galatians chapter 3 verse 15 to 29, where Paul discusses the covenant and the purpose of the law. There's the historical argument from Galatians 4 verse 1 to 11, where Paul looks at Israel's past relationship to the law, and then the coming of Christ. And then there's the sentimental argument, where in Galatians 4 verse 12 to 20, where he's appealing to them out of brotherly love and concern for them. And finally, there's the allegorical argument from Galatians 4 verse 21 to 31, where he's using the illustration of Hagar and Sarah to depict certain vital truths with regards to the law and the gospel. And we'll make these things further plain as we progress through this letter. And then, of course, you come to Galatians 5 and 6, which really deals with practical instructions in how to live a godly and holy life. But this morning we want to think about resisting false teaching by applying this personal argument related to one's conversion experience. And let me begin by sketching a hypothetical situation. So you're approached by a fellow student, a work colleague, maybe a family member, and you've been going through a really hard time. They see that you're feeling down. Life is tough, and they can see that you're very worried. And they come to you and they say, you know, I always used to worry. A lot, in fact. But I was given this book, or I went to this event, or I heard this message, and really it changed my world. If you want to know the truth, this is it. Take this book. Go to this meeting. You know, the church has been misled for hundreds, thousands of years. You are lacking key things in your faith. You're never going to be a fulfilled Christian until you start practicing these things. You need to subscribe to these Christian rules. You need to adopt these religious practices. You need to go to this spiritual event. You need something extra. You need to be reborn. You need to follow the advice and counsel of prophet so-and-so, or of apostle so-and-so, or of elder so-and-so, or of the teacher so-and-so. He knows his Bible back to front. He will show you the errors of what you have believed. He will introduce you to a more fulfilled life with God. And when you hear that kind of approach, be warned. Why do I say that? Because a false gospel will always tell you that you are lacking something. Whereas the true gospel says, if you believed in Jesus Christ, you have everything. You just need to live it out. You need to trust in God and you need to live it out. But you have been given everything in Christ. That's the true gospel. The false gospel will say, no, you're missing something. You haven't quite got it. You haven't made it. You need this, you need that. And so they will want to introduce you to it in that way. Now, how will you respond? Some Christians stop thinking and they buy into such lies because it appeals to something they're lacking, something they're missing. a feel-good situation that they're after, or maybe to their ego. Well, yes, I want to belong to that clan, to that group that seems to have it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, Paul wants Christians to stop and think, to use their minds. He's reasoning with them, and he will ask in this section that we have read in verse 1 to 5, six rhetorical questions in these five verses. Why is he asking these questions? Because he wants them to think and not just follow blindly the false teaching that has begun to appeal to them. Now notice what he calls them. Follow with me in the Bible. In verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians." The Greek word for foolish means an unwillingness to use your mental faculties. In other words, the problem was not with their intellect. They were not dumb. There probably were some very clever people in their ranks. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was failing to use their mind, to think, to reason biblically. We have this Greek word for foolish being used in Luke chapter 24. You remember the account with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has just been crucified. They don't recognize the risen Jesus who approaches them and he's walking with them. And then Jesus rebukes them. And he says here, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice how he asks a question. He wants them to think. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. "Oh, foolish ones, you've stopped thinking. You need to look at the scriptures again. You need to ask about what these scriptures mean about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is to come." So too, this Greek word for Greek word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. And here it's translated as senseless. Paul is speaking about being content, and he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." So people have stopped thinking here. Christians in this context have been blinded by a love of money. They fail to see eternal realities. They governed by carnal fleshly desires. They've lost their godly equilibrium. They're no longer living in light of eternity. They're living for the here and now. They cannot see the pain that worldly living ultimately brings. They are being foolish. They are being senseless. They've stopped thinking biblically. They've shut down their minds. Then he asks in Galatians 3, verse 1, "Who has bewitched you?" The word bewitched means to capture by way of fascination, to deceive a person, to trick someone, to get them to believe something that is not real. Think of an illusion. An illusion tricks the senses. The eye observes something, the brain interprets it, and it believes that it is real when it is not. So you think of someone who's been stumbling along in the desert, he hasn't had water for a long time, and there on the horizon he sees the mirage and his mind thinks it's water. And he plunges along and there's nothing there. He's been tricked. Or you think of a magician. There's just the sleight of a hand. Maybe there's some stage props or suggestion here and there. Various optical illusions to trick you. The Galatian believers had been tricked. They'd been duped into accepting this false gospel. They had become fascinated by it. They'd taken their eyes off of Christ and they'd looked at this false gospel and they went, "Ah, that's what I want." Grabbed their attention. They stopped thinking. They just accepted it without any questions. And so Paul writes to rescue them from their blind acceptance of this false teaching, and he presents to them a number of arguments as why they need to come back to the truth of the gospel, which is all has to do with being saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And to begin with, he takes them back to their conversion experience. And here we see Paul speaking about the work of the triune God in their hearts and lives. Now, what did they experience when they came to faith? Well, the first thing to note about their conversion experience was their faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul writes, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." In other words, Paul powerfully and graphically preached the crucified Christ to them. And if you read through Paul's letters, you will see that his focus of attention was on the crucified Christ, on the risen Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul writes here about his ministry to the church in Corinth. He said, "But we preach Christ crucified." In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2, he said, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He did not fail to preach the cross. He exalted Christ on the cross, the work he did, his atoning work on Calvary. When Paul writes about Jesus Christ being publicly portrayed as crucified, it means publicly portrayed means to describe vividly. No doubt there were tears that flowed when Paul preached the cross. They saw through faith the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Perhaps they would have felt as if they were right there. They might have been able to sing with the words of Charles Wesley, "Died he for me who caused his pain?" It was as if they had been there at the foot of the cross. They sensed this personal identity with Christ. They saw their sin being laid upon him, the sinless Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they repented of their sin. They put their faith and trust in him. They knew Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And what he did on the cross, he did for me. And they felt a profound love for the Lord Jesus as they thought of his atoning work. And Paul wants to jog their memories. He reminds them of how taken up they were with Jesus Christ and the cross, how the love of God in Christ moved them. But that had all changed. They were no longer focused on Christ and the cross. It was now all about their efforts, their allegiance to Mosaic laws, to feast days, to circumcision rituals. And this is where they were now putting their hope in these things that they needed to do in order to be accepted by God. And Paul says, "How foolish are you?" The commentator William Hendrickson says this, and please, this is something worth remembering. Christ supplemented or added to is Christ supplanted, Christ rooted out. They were uprooting the gospel. They were abandoning their faith in the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. They were focusing on their own righteousness as a means of acceptance before God. Paul says, "How foolish, how deceived you are." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do you remember your conversion experience? Do you remember the preciousness of the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you remember the joy of knowing that Jesus gave his life for you to save you from your sin? Can you think back of that time when you became aware that you were a sinner, that you needed to be saved, and you sought the face of God, you cried to him for mercy, and you found it in Jesus Christ? Do you remember when you knew that my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do you remember? Well, don't let go of that. Don't allow yourself to be tricked into thinking that you're missing out on something better. That if you just embrace a new teaching, if you just add to the gospel in some way, it's going to be better for you. Don't be deceived. In the words of that one hymn, we should be saying, "Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love." It's the old story, but it's the only story of God's plan of redemption, of salvation from sin, of salvation from the coming judgment. It's found in trusting in Jesus Christ alone. in trusting in his death for your sin, in his resurrection from the grave on the third day. Faith in Jesus Christ, in his person and work, is all you need to be accepted by God. So hold fast to the precious gospel. Don't allow anyone to lead you astray from it. Don't become deceived and bewitched by another gospel, a gospel that comes to you very subtly and says you're missing something. You need to do something. You need to attend some meeting. You need to visit some teacher who can give you what you're missing. No, no. The gospel is set before you, plainly in God's word. It is preached from this pulpit Sunday by Sunday. Hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the second point to note about their conversion experience is their reception of the Holy Spirit. Paul emphasizes the gift of the Spirit to them in verse 2, 3, and 5. If you want to read there with me, Paul says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In verse 5, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Well, what is Paul speaking about? He's speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion as well as sanctified daily living. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, as you know, he's the third person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. In the Old Testament, he was at work when he regenerated the hearts of people. He worked in equipping some of God's people with special power to lead. You can read of Gideon and Samson, who were given power and boldness and strength through the work of the Spirit. When you come to the New Testament, you see that the Holy Spirit is promised to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 7 and verse 37. He's in the temple area at the time, and on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the setting here is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. There was this golden vessel containing water from the pool of Siloam that would be transported by the priests back to the temple area. And as it came to the water gate, three trumpet blasts would be sounded. The priests would then march around the altar carrying these water jars. They would be singing some psalms, and then the water would be poured out as an offering to God, which symbolized blessing. Now Jesus used this occasion to point to himself as the living water. For the soul to be quickened, to be made alive, they needed to come to Christ to put their faith in him. And Jesus was promising that in putting one's faith in Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit would be given to every believer who believes in him. Now, while the Holy Spirit regenerates dead hearts and enables a sinner to believe, he is formally given when the person trusts in Jesus Christ. He's given as a gift. Jesus said this to his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 16 to 18. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now keep in mind, the disciples at this point were already believers. They were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but they were yet to receive the promise of the Spirit. When would that be given? After Jesus ascended. Remember the promise that Peter spoke about in Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as he's preaching the gospel to the Jews, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the gift of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift, dear believer, that has been given to you who have believed in Jesus Christ. There's so many verses we could turn to. I just want to refer to a few. I don't want to just mention these works of the Spirit without pointing to various texts briefly. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will be given boldness and wisdom in witnessing. You will be given a zeal and a passion for witnessing and sharing the gospel." And the only explanation for the spread and the growth of the gospel across the world today is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps believers to put sin to death in their lives. Maybe struggling with sin, but the Holy Spirit has been given to help you to put it to death, to overcome. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Holy Spirit has been given to unite the believer to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So He unites us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's this shared love we have for Christ and for one another because of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, I just want to mention Ephesians 1 and verse 13 to 14. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." He gives us that assurance of salvation. Isn't it wonderful when you become a Christian, there's no more this fear of death. You look forward to glory. The Spirit of God assures you your sins have been forgiven. You're now one of God's children. And apart from that, the Holy Spirit comforts us in our afflictions. He helps us as we pray. He prompts us and guides us in leading us. He restrains us from going in certain directions. I'm just highlighting all these works of the Spirit to emphasize what a gift He is. And how is He received? It's not by works of the law, Paul says. Verse 2 and verse 5, he mentions it's by hearing with faith. It's not by anything you do. It's not by visiting some prophet. It's not by getting slain in the Spirit. It's not by going on some spiritual pilgrimage. No, it's by hearing with faith, by hearing the gospel, by receiving the gospel, by submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, by yielding to Him, by trusting in Him. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that a person is given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this gift is a permanent gift. So Paul reminds the Galatian believers that they have received the Holy Spirit when they believed the gospel. And this was not just for Jews, it was for Gentiles as well. And you can read the account in Acts chapter 10, and as Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and preaches the gospel, how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Were they circumcised when they received the Spirit? No, they were Gentiles. They heard the gospel, they believed, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is now alarmed that these Galatian believers can be so quickly turning away from the gospel that has given them everything they need in life, to live a godly life, to walk with God. Instead of relying on the gift of the Holy Spirit to worship God and to live for His glory, they were seeking perfection through their own religious efforts. In verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" They were embracing Jewish ceremonial laws as requirements for salvation. They were relying on their own strength and efforts in religious worship. They were becoming proud and self-righteous. And they were grieving the Spirit of God. Dear believer, you need to realize that you have been given everything you need in the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation as well as for sanctification. You are fully blessed in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ secures forgiveness of sin, peace with God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power to live a godly life, the strength to serve the Lord, the comfort you need in trials, and the certainty of eternal salvation. So God's word says to us, do not be foolish. Do not become fascinated by supposedly a better version of the gospel that offers you something that you haven't already come to know and experience. You've seen the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross through faith. You've experienced the joy of having your sins forgiven. You've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be careful of being drawn away by a false gospel that will lead to a spiritual wilderness, to fleshly desires, to pride, to spiritual defeat in the face of sin, and if no repentance, to the loss of one's own soul. So Paul continues these searching questions in verse 4. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Paul preached the gospel to them when they would have been persecuted for becoming a Christian. Some of them might have faced with hostility in the workplace. Others might have had their goods plundered. Some might have been thrown into prison. They certainly knew what it was to suffer in putting their faith in Christ and following him. And Paul is saying, don't lose what you've suffered for. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, because it wasn't. No suffering for Christ is in vain. But don't be foolish and lose what you've suffered for. I think back of when of something I lost after putting in the effort to try to acquire the skill, and that was piano lessons. My mother insisted that we children have piano lessons, and there I had to do the scales, and she bribed me with some condensed milk, and that was the only thing that worked. But the soccer field, the sports field, that got the better of me. So I took piano lessons for a couple of years, but I've forgotten everything now because the sports field was just too appealing. And I gave it all up. I can't read music. I can try and sing, but that's about the best I can do. But I've lost that, and sometimes I regret it, and I think if only I'd kept going. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't lose. You've suffered for Christ. Don't lose all that. It's not in vain. It's never in vain to take up your cross and follow Christ. He's saying, do not give up on this simple faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. No matter the cost, hold fast to this gospel. Nothing else is going to save you. Faith in Jesus alone, in his death for your sins, in his resurrection from the dead, in him as Lord and Savior, that will save. Nothing else will. And so the Galatians needed to be reminded of this. They were reminded that it was faith in the cross of Jesus that saved them. They were reminded that they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were blessed in Christ. There was no further blessing outside the gospel. And finally, Paul reminds them that through the gospel, they witnessed miracles given by God the Father in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So there's a reference to God the Father who's working miracles, who worked miracles in their midst through the Holy Spirit. And certainly we know from Scripture when the apostles preached the gospel, God affirmed their message through incredible miracles. There was the healing of the lame man in the temple, for example, when Peter and John raised him to health. There was Dorcas who was raised to life in Acts chapter 10. We read accounts of demons that were cast out, even of Paul raising a young man to life from the dead. And the Galatian believers would have witnessed something of these amazing miracles. And yet these miracles were not only external, they were also internal. They consisted in the miracle of God's saving grace. And never forget that each time a person is saved, we are really witnessing a miracle. You need to understand that no one is born a Christian. Every person who is born into this world comes in with a heart dead in their trespasses and sins, comes in with a heart estranged to God, a heart far from God, a heart that wants to run from God and flee from God. No one in and of themselves seeks after God. You read Romans 3, if you don't believe me. Why? Because the natural sinful heart does not and cannot submit to God's law. Romans chapter 8. Go read that. What must happen is for God to call sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he does this through the supply of his Spirit. The Spirit of God must regenerate and quicken dead hearts. The Spirit must lift the veil that blinds people's eyes. The Spirit must illumine dead, darkened hearts. And this is what he does. And when that happens, the sinner is enabled to believe and he becomes aware of his sinfulness and he recognizes the gift of life that is offered to him in Jesus Christ. And he looks to him and he believes in him and he's forgiven of his sin. He's justified. He's put right with God. The moment his eye rests on Christ in faith, and in that moment his soul is united to Christ and he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's a miracle. That's an amazing, incredible miracle. If you're a child of God this morning, it's because of a miracle of God's grace in your life. And ought to fill us with joy and gladness. And Paul highlights that these miracles and conversions then took place in the context of this gospel that he has been preaching. So conversion then is experienced when you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. When the Holy Spirit regenerates the soul and indwells the heart of a believer. And when the Father calls one out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then this wonderful, miraculous work of God takes place in the context of faith in the gospel. Not by works. Well, as I come to a conclusion. So dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what is the state of your soul today? Are you feeling spiritually empty? Maybe there's some kind of despair that might be hanging over your soul, and you might be tempted to try a different version of the gospel. Another gospel that offers you some kind of blessing if you will but subscribe to its particular teaching. If you will embrace its rules, its ceremonies, if you will submit to that particular pastor, prophet, or apostle, as they might call themselves, if you will go to them. Many Christians are led astray by such a false gospel, so don't be one of them. If you have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, remember your conversion experience. You've received Christ. You have received the Spirit. You have been given all that you need in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So look to this same risen Savior today. Look to him to continue to revive your heart, to strengthen your faith, to lead you on, to guide you through life. Is following Jesus Christ is not going to be easy. You will have to fight against sin. We were singing early on about some of those hymns, Onward Christian Soldiers. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, it's against sin, it's against temptation, it's against the world's wicked evil philosophies that militates against the truth. But do not suffer in vain by abandoning your simple faith in Jesus Christ for a supposedly better version of the gospel. Be warned that should you do so, you may suffer a far worse fate than you can ever dream of. So cling to the gospel. By God's grace, hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let him go. Prize the gospel of Jesus Christ. He certainly is holding you. He will keep you if you are his. If you are his, you will not be lost. But still, we as God's people need to persevere through trusting in Christ and being warned of these false teachings that are ever trying to lead us astray. Lead us away from Christ, from faith in him. But maybe there's someone here this morning or listening online who is not yet saved. And perhaps you're looking for something. Maybe comfort for the pain your heart is experiencing. Perhaps relief from the guilt of sin that may be weighing you down. Perhaps freedom from some enslavement to sin. Well, where is salvation from sin to be found? Where can you find one who is able to lift up that burden of sin and carry it away? It is found in Jesus Christ. the risen Lord and Savior. If you will but come to Him and put your faith and trust in Him, you will be forgiven, you will be set free, you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, you will be enabled to live this life for God's glory and to know joy and peace with God. And so I would urge you, if you have not yet come to Christ, not yet believed in Him, that today you humble yourself before Him. Confess that nothing you can do can save yourself. Nothing you can do can make your life better. Can please God, can get you into heaven. It's only Christ, only Him. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior. Surrender yourself to Him, and you will know the full blessings of salvation, both now and for all eternity. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We have been reminded again this morning of the preciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that we are saved by faith in Him alone. There's no other way to be put right with you. We are sinners. We have broken your law and your commands. And yes, if we were to try to earn our way into heaven by way of the things that we do, we would remain under a curse, because we know that nothing we do can ever please you. We need to look to Jesus Christ, who's worked out a perfect righteousness on our behalf, who obeyed the law fully and completely when He was on earth, who gave His life for sinners on the cross of Calvary, who was pierced for our transgression, the punishment for our sin falling upon Him. And how we thank you that we can be sure that Jesus is the Christ. You have raised Him from the dead. He rose bodily, and we know that He ascended on high. He's now reigning in heaven. He is the risen Lord and Savior. And we know that whoever calls upon His name will be saved. And so we look to Him today. Our faith, our hope, our confidence is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Oh, keep us near to Him. Help us not to be led astray by any false gospel. We ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.